Well, thanks, Carl. Good to be with you. And keen to look at this part of the Bible with you. A little bit of information about the building before we go further, which I didn't learn from Facebook, actually. Apparently, we're about 450 grand in the target, which is about a million. So that's encouraging. It's exciting news. It's all exciting what's going on down there. So for your prayers and for your consideration about the future of that venture, keep praying and let's see what God does as we seek to raise the money we need to build the auditorium. I'm going to pray for us as we come to this word that it'll be an encouraging word for us. Now, the scriptures ought always to be that, but there's nothing better than seeing Jesus up close and as personal as you can. And so I'm going to attempt that in explaining the word this morning. My desire would be that we see that as well as we can. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you for the goodness of your Son and your extravagant generosity in giving him to us. Father, it is my prayer that as we consider these words through which you've already spoken to us this morning, that you'd help us see Jesus as he is and be struck by his sheer goodness and compassion, that we might be moved to be people who are a people of faith, confident that he is the one who can meet all our needs. And we pray it in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, is there a God and does he care? Is there a God and does he care? It may not be immediately obvious, but that's a question not simply central to Christian life, but central to life itself. Now, a little thought shows why that is true. There are times when we do feel secure in life, aren't there? We feel secure, we feel that we're almost indestructible, and that trouble is miles away, and that to need anyone, to need a God, is ridiculous. We are secure and that is only for fools and for weaklings, which is why, can I say, many people in Australia, most particularly men, if I can put it that way, only think of God when there's nothing else to hope in, when they're at the end of their tether, they're desperate and in desperate straits. But it doesn't take much to show how fragile our lives really are. It doesn't just everyday sorts of examples, a near drowning down at the beach, a flood or a bushfire or an earthquake or a natural disaster, or a financial crisis. Man, they happen every couple of years, don't they? The loss of a relationship. And suddenly, we don't feel to be as secure as we had thought we were. All of them make us feel our frailty, but none of them rattle us anywhere near so profoundly as when our physical being is touched. That is, we go to the doctors. We just had a freckle. But it's something far more serious than that. It's a medical condition. Or we lose the use of some important part of our anatomy. Life never used to be complicated. Now it is. Or more particularly, we lose someone close to us, to death. And their most profoundly is where we feel our frailty. We're not in control. Life throws at us things we can't deal with. Listen to these words. They're written by a man, not a Christian man, a man who wrote the Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Denial of Death. Ernest Becker, his name is. And he writes this: "The real world is simply too terrible to admit. It tells man that he's a small, trembling animal who'll someday decay and die. Our deepest need is to be free of the anxiety of death, but it's life itself which awakens it, and so we must shrink from being fully alive." You hear what he's saying? Life throws at us all kinds of things. Today you feel secure. Care seems a million miles away. But there are all kinds of things in the world which we cannot control. And I suspect that many today might argue with Becker, "I'm not fearful of death." We found it during the survey in January. "I'm not fearful." But I think he's right. Deep down as you burrow beneath these things, many live with a sense of hopelessness because we live in a world we can't control. We need a power that's beyond us, that we don't have. Therefore, it raises the question, is there such a power? Is there really a God? And if so, can we trust him? Does he care about us? Is he good? Luke chapter 8. And we're not looking at all of us this morning, all of that this morning. It contains four scenes in which simple people face a world they can't control. Let me step you through it and pick it up in verse 22. Verses 22 to 25 is the threat of drowning. There's scene one. Scene 2, verses 26 to 39, is a man out of his mind. He is captive to some spiritual possession that's reduced his life to chaos. He's a shadow of what he was. Scene 3, there's a woman with a medical condition and it's destroying her life. Scene 4, there's a grieving father with a child at the point of death. They're just everyday tragedies. That's just everyday life. And I want to consider just the last two with you, the ones that Carl read for us, a grieving father and a sick woman. So pick it up in verse 40, because Luke there begins to describe the chaos of a needy world. Verse 40, Jesus returns. Now he's returning from Gentile territory. He's been in the territory of the Gadarenes. And he comes back to a town so small, Luke doesn't even bother to name it. It's just a little one-horse town. And yet, Jesus is immediately besieged by a crowd that press all around him, and no doubt they're in great need. And among them is a synagogue ruler named Jairus. Now, if you're the synagogue ruler, you would be the biggest man in a hick town. That's what's going on here. Because the synagogue is the centre of everything. It's not just the religious centre, it's the social centre. It's the civic centre. It's the educational centre of the whole community. And this is a man, therefore, who's not used to begging. He's the leader of this place. And as the leader of the town's religion, he would have reason to be suspicious of a man like Jesus. Jesus hasn't been brought up in the famous rabbinical schools. He's an itinerant preacher, untrained, and therefore... It's unusual for a man like Jairus to come to a man like Jesus. But verse 41, notice what happens. He falls in the dust at Jesus' feet, pleading earnestly, which more literally is pleading over and over. Come to my house. My only daughter, a girl of 12, is dying. Come to my house. As he kneels in the dust at the feet of this man. My only daughter, she's 12, she's dying. Will you come? And it is not the first time that Luke draws your attention to the destruction, the relational destruction that comes with physical suffering and death. He has done it all through this gospel so far. I wonder if you've noticed it. Chapter 4, it was Peter's mother-in-law. Chapter 5, it was the friends of the paralytic. Remember the four friends that carry that paralytic on top of the roof? Desperate to get him to Jesus. Chapter 7, it was the centurion's slave. And you get a double bunger in chapter 7. There's another one there as well, the widow's only son in 9. This is the synagogue ruler's only daughter. And Luke wants you to see the pathos of that and the suffering of that. But this is a man not used to begging. He's doing it, can you understand, because he's at his wit's end. There's nowhere else to turn. There's no one else to hope in. He doesn't know much about Jesus, but he thinks what he knows is this. He needs to come, Jesus needs to come with him to his house and put this thing right if he possibly can. Now, I draw that to your attention because in chapter 7, the centurion didn't need that. The centurion was a Gentile man. Jairus is not a Gentile, he's a Jew. The Gentile man didn't need Jesus to come to his house. He said, I know because I'm a man who gives authority. If you say the word, my son will be well. My slave will be made well. Just say the word. Jairus has not got faith like that. Jairus needs Jesus to come, he feels. And Jesus, because he's kind, doesn't quibble, doesn't make a fuss. He just kindly and graciously goes along with him. But there is to be a frustration for Jairus. Now, can you imagine? And have you had the experience? Have you had the experience of a child who needs immediate surgery? Imagine sitting in the back of the ambulance as you travel to that accursed city of Sydney and you've got to cross the harbour bridge and you've got to pay the bridge toll and you're in the ambulance at the toll gates waiting to get through and in front of you there's a little old lady from Pasadena in a little old Mazda 121, which is what I used to drive. And she's paying the bridge toll in 20-cent coins that she won on the pokies the night before. Can you imagine your frustration sitting in the back of the ambulance, kind of waiting for this to be done? My child is in need. Can you move? And I think that's what it must have been like for Jairus, because not only did the crowd press around Jesus, prevent him from being able to go anywhere, but suddenly, out of nowhere, is this little old lady or little young lady you don't really know, and she's not from Pasadena, but she's got a need. She needs his help as well. So verse 43, pick it up there. She's been bleeding for 12 years, and it's a menstrual bleed is what's going on here, which in the culture of the day would be devastating. We can't imagine it in our culture. It's not quite the same. But in the culture of the day, it would be devastating, not just because it's physically debilitating, not just because she couldn't have children, and that would be significant, not just because she'd be sexually alienated from her husband, but she'd be alienated from everybody. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't be in the social part of town. She'd be socially shunned. She'd be spiritually shunned. She'd be cut off from everyone, and no one, Luke tells you, no one could deal with it. The Talmud, which is the kind of book of Jewish writings, gave about 12 cures for this kind of thing, but they were kind of snake oil cures, you know, rub this under your arms, turn in a circle, and, you know, a million things. She tried all of them. Mark adds the little detail that she'd suffered under many, many doctors. Now, I know some of you here are doctors, and I'd never say that. I'd never say that because I know I need you guys. I know I'm going to need you more and more as the years advance. Mark gives you that detail. Luke just says, well, no one could heal her because he was a doctor. And he wants to make it pure and simple. This woman is like Jairus. Do you get it? She's just like Jairus. She's at the end of her tether. There is no hope for her. She's come to the last straw. She's heard about Jesus, though. She knows he's capable of wonderful things. So she approaches him in the crowd, but she approaches him strangely. You notice it? She doesn't want to identify herself, so she resolves to simply touch the edge of his cloak in the expectation that she'll be immediately healed. And as she reports, she is immediately and extraordinarily healed. But I love the way the gospel writers report this. It's helpful for you if you're one who's new to reading the Bible to reflect on what are the gospel accounts? With what kind of skepticism or trust ought I to view them? It's just a little detail, but it rings true psychologically. Why does she approach him like this? Why does she approach him in this strange way? Did she believe that there was healing power in Jesus' clothes? Can you imagine? Can you imagine, you know, you've got a bung knee, so you creep up behind Ray this morning. Or John Bull when you try to touch his dreadlocks. You know, will that do it? You know, is that the kind of thought she must have had? Millions have beliefs today like that. You know, it's some sort of relic, a piece of the cross, an original nail. If you touch it, if you pray over it, the statue that you come to in church, or some kind of superstition that you have about what side of bed you get out of or what pair of underpants you wear, or, you know, people have a million superstitions. Her faith was superstitious faith. I take it that's what's going on. And verse 44, notice that there, she's filled with fear because she creeps up behind him under cover of the crowd, hoping she could go unnoticed. And that's exactly what you'd expect, isn't it, of a woman in this situation? She knows if she's spiritually unclean in the culture of the day, if she touches anyone else, and she cannot help but touch anyone else in a crowd like this, she'll make them unclean. She knows she's bending the rules. She knows she ought not be there, and that's why she's fearful. So can you imagine her horror when Jesus stops and says in the midst of the crowd, verse 45, "Who touched me?" Now, that is a question. I don't know if it's been raised for you during the week, but that's a question that raises questions. Because firstly, it seemed ridiculous to even ask the question. Verse 45, Peter obviously thought it was. Everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who's touching you? But Jesus says, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." And that's odd, isn't it? mean, it raises questions for me. Not that I think we'll be able to answer them all this morning. It raises a question about the knowledge of Jesus. What does he know? It raises a question about the intention of Jesus. That is this an accidental healing? Do you know? He didn't intend to do it at all. Is Jesus like, remember back at high school, science? Remember the Van de Graaff generator? The big dome on the top and the thing that spins around and the sparks come out when you're a physics teacher. Is Jesus like a big walking Van de Graaff generator? Do you know? You walk close to him, a spark will come out and you'll be healed. Is that what's happened here? Is it an impersonal accident? It could be. Or is it an act of compassion? And if it's an act of compassion, why does he out her? Do you know what I mean? Why does he call her out and force her to reveal herself when she so obviously wants to remain hidden? Now, you know why I draw that to your attention? Because I wonder if we sometimes think that way about God. Why is God dealing with me like this? If he knew my situation, he'd never do that. Doesn't he know? Doesn't he see? Doesn't he understand? It's much easier for me to remain in the background. It's not what I'd do if I were a loving God. But that's because we miss the larger picture. I don't know if she missed the larger picture, but it's helpful for us not to miss it. The answer to all this, or at least the answer to part of this, lies in what's followed. Verse 47, seeing she can't go unnoticed, she comes trembling, trembling. And you can understand why, can't you? And she falls at his feet under the scrutiny of everybody. And Jesus brings her to tell her story, how she'd hoped that simply touching his robe would be enough to heal her. Why does he do it? Because he wants to correct her thinking on a whole bunch of different levels. See, it's easy to have foolish thoughts about God. If you're joining us for the summer series, you may not know much about God. That is to say, you might have intuitions. You may never have read the Bible before. All this may be very, very new to you. It's easy to have thoughts about God that don't quite capture the truth. Unlike the centurion in chapter 7, but just like Jairus in this same chapter, she'd grown up as a God believer. She'd grown up knowing better, but her faith is superstitious. It's not personal faith. Touching the tassels of his robe, will that make me well? Jesus wants to correct something about her confidence in God, her knowledge of God, because he knows it will affect her knowledge of herself. Notice what he says to her, verse 48. Daughter, he says to her, once he knows who she is, if he did not know before. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. I'm going to come back to the issue of the faith there. He's drawn that out to correct her ideas. I want to tell you firstly, though, about the way he addresses her. Daughter. Leo Tolstoy, the famous Russian author, was walking down the street in his own village. He comes across a beggar one day. He reaches into his pocket to give him some money and finds his pockets empty. And he turns to the beggar and says, I'm sorry, my brother, I have nothing to give. And the beggar says to him, because it raises something for us that we would perhaps not grasp in a society where we don't see overt begging. The beggar turns to him and says, to his great surprise, you've given me more than I ever asked for. You've called me brother. That word daughter would have meant a lot to a woman like this. Just a little detail. But it tells you Jesus knows people. He will have known the long pent-up bitterness of this woman. She's been shunned by everyone for 12 years. That won't go away quickly. He wants her to know that he has not shunned her. There's the first thing. About the kindness and the wisdom of Jesus. Here's the second. By calling her out into the open, it's now very clear to everybody. She is not what she once was. They don't need to shun her anymore. She doesn't need to avoid them anymore. She's been put right. She's healed and she's clean. That was important. But here's the third one and the most significant one. It's that nothing is more valuable than genuine faith. That's the most important one. There's lots of substitutes for genuine faith. There's lots of superstitious versions of faith. She had one of them. But genuine faith is personal faith, and it's directed at Jesus. Do you know the average person in our society doesn't realise that? The genuine faith in God is faith directed at Jesus. He comes as the agent of a God who's real and good. And to connect with that God, you need to do it through Jesus. That's a mystery for many people. I'm going to come back to it in a little bit. But the truth is so important, it's worth the pain, the momentary pain for this woman, for Jesus to correct that for her. He knows it. That's why he does it. So come back now to Jairus. Because remember where he is? He's waiting at the toll gates for the ambulance to be able to move. And the people are pressed all around him. And maybe if he'd been objective enough, he would have seen that the healing of this woman ought to be great encouragement to him. But my guess is he was wetting his pants, thinking, okay, heal her, but let's go. Let's get on with my daughter. And suddenly, verse 49, comes the news that no parent could bear to hear. Your daughter is dead. It's too late. Don't bother the teacher anymore. In other words, all's lost. There is no hope. Whoever this teacher is, whoever he is, he can do nothing. All your hope is gone. And I would guess that perhaps Jairus did feel that at this point. All my hope is gone. Now, I remember the day my father received news that my brother was dead. And they said, we've found a body, we think it is his. I've got three daughters. I can't imagine what it would be like to hear that kind of news. Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. We're not told how Jairus responds. Instead, what you're told is about Jesus. What you're told about him is that when everyone else is in despair, as can only happen in a case like this, he steps quietly, unobtrusively, if you can be unobtrusive in a situation like this, but confidently into the situation, he takes charge. He effectively ignores the messengers. He encourages the synagogue ruler, verse 50, to respond just as the woman did. Don't be afraid. Just believe and she'll be healed. Don't be afraid, just believe, she'll be healed. Now, do you remember verbs? Remember nouns and verbs? A verb is a... Oh, you're fantastic. Who didn't do grammar in primary school, high school? Who didn't? Oh, it's because you're so young, Scott. Yes. So a verb's a doing where there's a bunch of verbs in that sentence. Afraid, believe. Literally, what Jesus says there is stop fearing, keep believing. They're present continuous verbs. Now, I don't do that to draw attention to my impressive Greek. It's not that impressive. I'm doing it to draw your attention to something about what Jesus is saying about his faith. He doesn't critique Jairus for the smallness of his faith, though it's small. He doesn't do that. What he says instead is the small faith you have, keep exercising it in the right thing. Keep putting it in me. Keep trusting me. Keep persevering. It's going to be important to note. We'll come back to it. That statement brings you to the climax of this whole account. The ambulances move through. They come to his house. Everything is in chaos. That's what happens when death strikes. Everything is chaos. In Jewish society in the first century, funerals had professional mourners. The more valuable, the more dear to you the person was, the more mourners you'd hire. And they would come early in the day, they'd hang around till the death was announced, they'd crank up the wailing and the mourning as dramatically as they possibly could. Then they'd pick up their check, they'd go to the RSL club and they'd have a drink. So it was a business. And that's how it was conducted. Jairus was a synagogue ruler. There'd be lots and lots of mourners. Jesus effectively dismisses them again. He just dismisses them. Takes three disciples, Peter, James and John, Mr. and Mrs. Jairus. That's all. Everyone else is excluded. The mourners are told to be quiet. He tells them the girl is sleeping. They laugh at him because they've seen death before. They know that nobody comes back. But verse 53, Jesus takes her by the hand and says, "My child, get up." As simple as that. No snake oil. No spin in a circle. No close your eyes. And it's as simple and effective and immediate as it was for the woman. And the child's spirit returned. At once she stands up. He orders her to be fed. Her parents are amazed and astonished. And undoubtedly they're very grateful. Come back to the beginning. Come back to the beginning. And consider what we've seen. Our hold on life is very fragile. If you don't think that, it's because you're far too young. You're far too naive. Our grasp on life is fragile, it's tenuous. Nowhere is that more obvious than when you confront disease and death. Nature can overpower us. Evil can gnaw at us, trouble us. But it's when our bodies are threatened and begin to break down. That's when we really feel it. That's when we feel that we're in the midst of a world we cannot control and our true human frailty is exposed. It's the terrible thing about growing older. You know, as I speak to Breakfast Church this morning, and perhaps they feel it more acutely than most of us, nothing works like it used to work. And you feel somewhat helpless. You can't restore it. You don't have that power. The doctors don't have that power. Your sense of worth begins to evaporate. Am I worth anything anymore that I'm now like this? Luke describes four episodes. We've seen just two of them, in which Jesus confronts all those facets of a broken world, each one increasingly more serious, more inward, until he culminates in that last one, the issue of death. And at every point in the whole narrative, it is difficult to evade, isn't it? There's just one person who is always completely in control. It's Jesus. Never at any point is he flustered. Never at any point is he without an answer. Never at any point does he fail to give the hope that's actually required. Now, what conclusions can you draw from this? Let me give you a couple. And the first concern, the issue of who do I trust in a broken world? Jairus and the woman have lots in common. Both of them are at the edge of despair. Both have nowhere else to turn. All their hope is gone, but they come to Jesus and they put their faith in him, and notice it wasn't great and powerful faith. It was weak and timid and fragile faith. The woman didn't even know, she wasn't absolutely sure, would Jesus actually help or not? She hoped he would. She didn't know he would. That's little faith. But it's faith. Jairus was the synagogue ruler. He's the big man in town. It was the last straw for him to go to a man like Jesus. The last thing he really wanted to do. But he was desperate enough to ask. That's faith. Desperation. Which is enormously encouraging for us, I take it. Because isn't it the case sometimes that your faith is not tremendously great? If you're really, really honest. And you're in a situation, you're wondering, does God know? Does he care? It's not about the size of your faith. It's about where you put it that matters so much. You know, in the Swiss Alps, there's I imagine there's a number of these kind of things, but above Trift Glacier, part of the Swiss Alps, there's this bridge, a hanging bridge called Hanging Bridge, which is a really apt name. And it's about 100 metres above the glacier. It's about 170 metres long, and it looks like death on ice. But they say it's very secure. I don't want to test it out. I don't need to know that closely. But imagine there's something wrong with the bridge. Doesn't matter how good your faith is. Doesn't matter that it's enormous. You're going to die. But imagine the bridge is trustworthy like they say it is. Weak faith will be enough to get you across. That's all it will take, because it's the bridge, it's the object of your faith that matters most, not the size of it. Here's the first thing. These guys had weak faith. The only thing that mattered was They put it in the right place. That might be the news you need to hear today, if you're one here who has weak faith. Here's the second thing. True faith inevitably rests on knowledge, and it's meant to grow. You can't put faith in something that you don't know anything about. You actually do need some information. You need facts. The atheists like Richard Dawkins, of course, think that Christians are stupid enough to put faith in the hopeless. I think it was Mark Twain that said, faith is believing what you don't believe, or hoping what you don't believe. No. All faith requires information. Who am I trusting? For what am I trusting them? What's the evidence that it's trustworthy? All faith is required to be like that, even the faith of the scientist. The woman's faith was superstitious. She needed to know that faith in Jesus is personal. That's why Jesus drew her out. Jairus needed to know that faith in Jesus is adequate for the situation facing him. He didn't really know that. And Jesus was very gracious to help him with it. In Australia, it's possible to think you're a Christian because once upon a time you went to church, you know, or you're somewhat familiar with it because you once upon a time went to a youth group. And you figure, you know, that's all there is to know. But Christian life is a relationship with Jesus. You need to know him, not assume that you know him. One of the biggest problems I find with people is that so many people are junked up with stuff. We're like a wall in an old house that was built in the 1960s. You know what you do with those houses? You paint over the paint that you had in the 60s and you put, in the 70s, wallpaper on it that was really ugly. And so then you strip it down, but not all of it. And so you put some more on top of that, and then you didn't like that. And so in the 80s and 90s, you paint over it, if you're lazy. And then you come to realise that what you actually need is a scraper. You need something to scrape off all that. That's what lots of us need when it comes to the issue of Christian life. We've got to scrape off all the gunk that we've assumed so you can get back to what's actually underneath. The simple facts about Jesus. Who is he? What has he done? Why can you trust him? Only when you know that will you start relating to him properly. Little faith is sufficient to start. It's sufficient for us when we're in time of need. It's meant to grow. Here's the last thing to notice about faith. True faith always leads a person to rely on Jesus, not just play games with him. Not just test him out. Isn't that the case with Jairus and the woman? They were desperate. They had no one else upon whom they could rely. Only six people saw the healing of Jairus' daughter. And I take it only those six saw it because only five of them had the faith to do it and Jesus was the sixth. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous author, puts it like this. And it may be helpful for you to hear. The people who came to examine and test Jesus invariably went away disappointed and confused, feeling that they themselves had been tested and examined in the very depths of their being. Those who came to trap him and to entice him in his words, to get him into difficulties, invariably went away confounded and condemned and hating him with bitter hatred. If you approach him in the mere spirit of curiosity, he'll not reveal himself to you. If you come with your own ideas and conceptions in order to judge and try him, he will confound you. He only blesses those who come on their knees. He only blesses those who come by faith. There's a simple message there, isn't it? Those two people, Jairus and the woman, that's the way they came. Had nowhere else to go. Had nothing else to hope in, so they came on their knees pleading for help. Jesus gave it because he's gracious. But friends, I want you to know the physical miracles of Jesus are a pointer to something deeper. Don't be naive at that point. They are actually aiming to point you to something deeper. Jairus and the woman are pictures of what we're like spiritually. She was alienated. She was alone. She was helpless. She was hemorrhaging. Jairus is desperate, fearful, anxious, down to his last throw. He's got no other hope. And that's our condition before God. Apart from Jesus, we're desperate. We're alienated. We're alone. We're hemorrhaging in our very souls. We need a help. No one can supply it. No doctor here is going to be able to do that for you. That's where we stand in the face of enemies like sin and sickness and death. But Jesus came to reverse all that. He does it effectively. He does it effortlessly. He doesn't actually promise that here and now, this side of heaven, he will heal all your physical infirmities. I think someone left disappointed this morning that I said that. But I don't think the New Testament gives you any promise that he will do that. He may. I don't think every woman struggling with an infirmity in Jesus' day was healed. He may, this side of heaven. The promise it does give you, though, is that you come to him in faith with the greatest infirmity of all, that of the fact that you're alienated from God by your sin. He guarantees that he'll bring the cure on that one. And therefore, I want to urge you, if that's you today and you've realized your spiritual need for the first time, do what they did. Come. Do it today. Do it with urgency. And come to Jesus. Here's the last thing to say. When you read part of the gospel in isolation, as we will be doing inevitably, of course, on these weeks, you read one part of it as we've done today, it's possible to think that the real message that you get out of this is the message about the human characters. Be like Jairus. Be like the woman. It's possible to think that's the case. Friends, that's to miss the point by a wide margin. The thing to note in it is, the very simple thing we're to see is there's one character in all of this who's always in control. There's one character for whom nothing is too great. There's one character who is compassionate and good and kind. It's Jesus. He's the place to look. You know, a man who's been coming to life over the last couple of weeks said to me a couple of weeks ago, "I haven't come here to hear about Jesus. I've come to hear about God. Why do you keep talking about Jesus? What do I need from him?" Now, I hope in the last couple of weeks he's become somewhat wiser on that. It may not be the case that he has just yet, but if you want to understand God, if you want to know who he really is, you want to have your questions answered about him, Jesus is the place to look. His wisdom, his compassion, his total control over everything, his gentleness in the midst of chaos. But above all, Jesus tells you this. There is a God. He is for real. He does care. You can trust him. So, whether you've been a Christian for many years or you're just investigating these things, keep placing your trust in him. There's the key thing. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for the astonishing goodness of your Son and your generosity in giving him to us. I want to thank you for Jesus. Keep us trusting in him all our days. And if those of us are here today who haven't yet trusted in Jesus, we pray that you'd grant them that, cause them to exercise it, and cause them to have the life that we long for, that only Jesus gives. We pray it in his name. Amen.